Turn to the Psalms first of all. And we're going to turn to Psalm 91 to begin with. Psalm 91. And verses 1 and 2. He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Another scripture, Psalm 138, verse 2. I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth. For thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The Lord will bless his word. Now in the first passage we read, there are four names of God there, which tell us what he is in himself. And we need to realize that there are many different names of God in the Bible that are not obvious from the English translation. In the psalm that we read in 91, we have the Most High, He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High, which is El Elyon. I'm sure my pronunciation is not exactly as it should be in Hebrew, but it's El Elyon, the Most High. And we read, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, that is El Shaddai, the Almighty. Then it says, I will say of the Lord, that is Jehovah. Whenever you see capital L, capital R, and capital R and D in our Bible, it is Jehovah it is referring to. He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, that is Elohim, my God, in him will I trust. Generally, as I said, Jehovah is printed as Lord in capitals, Elohim as God, and Adonai as Lord. The second psalm we read shows that the Lord Jesus is the fullest revelation of God's name. The context has to do with God's faithfulness in keeping his word, and the meaning is that he has done not only what he said he would do, but much more in addition. So what this verse really points to is the Lord Jesus himself, who is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1 tells us. So when it says, I'll worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name, for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. God's names explain his character, what he is. That's how he revealed himself in the Old Testament, what he is like by these names. And in this psalm it's saying that thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. What does this mean? Well, it can only mean that the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest, most complete revelation of God and what he is like, far above all the names God has revealed and all the manifestations of God's character through the names he has given. The Lord Jesus is magnified above them all. He is the most complete revelation, the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, Hebrews 1 tells us. What about names when we think of human names? Well, children are often named because of the name sounds good. Or they're often named after a famous person or after a Bible character amongst believers. In the Bible, children are often named after other family members. For example, when John the Baptist was born, his mother answered and said, not so, but he shall be called John. And they said unto her, there is none of thy kindred that is called by this name. In Luke 1, verse 60 and 61. And so they're expecting John to be named after some uncle or granddad or father, but he was named John because that's what God said his name should be. Sometimes their names were descriptive of their character. For as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, Abigail said in 1 Samuel 25, verse 25. It was estimated that by 1200 AD in this country, 50% of the male babies born were just using four common first names. William, 15%, Robert, 12%, Richard, 11%, and Henry, 10%. So by the Middle Ages, people had to invent some surnames to identify which Henry or Robert they were referring to. So then we had all the occupations added, like sawyer and farmer and plumber and draper and so on, or geographical origin, French, Hammond, or Johnson, Bennett, and various titles like butler and masters. So they, or attributes like Longfellow, and they had names like Henry the Bold or Thomas the Lame in those days. And so they added names to try and distinguish from others of the same name. Now, you might be aware, you probably are aware, that believers from the south of India like naming their children all with the same letter of the alphabet, usually J. I know three siblings, Joyce, Jonathan, and Joshua. Well, I met three brothers in India. I know three brothers in India from many years. And one was named Shim Matthews. His brother was called Sam Matthews. And when I met the youngest, he was called Jim Matthews. So I asked him, well, what went wrong there? Why is it you are not called Sham or something like that? Well, he laughed. He said, well, I was a sham before I was saved, but I'm real now. I said, how come your brother is called Shim and then your other brother's called Sam and you're called Jim? He said, well, by the time he was born, his parents liked listening to Jim Reeves, so they called him Jim. So names amongst us, well, you can't pick the name you're given. Your parents or someone else gave you the name when you were born. And it's usually because they like the name or it's somebody famous. But when we think of God's name, it's not just to identify him, but it expresses his character and nature. So by his names, God has revealed himself to mankind. No one gave God his name. He has revealed his name to man. Strictly speaking, in the Old Testament, God only has one name, and that is the name Jehovah. We do not know the original pronunciation because the Jews would never pronounce the name of God out of fear of blaspheming him. And so all they had in their scriptures was the consonants, but not the vowels. And so vowels were taken from Adonai and added to the consonants to create Jehovah. And many centuries ago, we used in English, we say Jehovah. Some more modern commentators and scholars think it could be a different pronunciation, like Yahweh. So you might hear that name as well. But Jehovah is what we have and we know so well. That's his name. All the other names are titles. There are three primary names of God, bearing in mind Jehovah is the proper name. There's Jehovah, there's Elohim, and Adonai. These three names, titles, we see throughout the Bible, and we find that these names also have other words added to them to give compound names, especially we see with Jehovah. Many, many other names are added to make compounds of the name Jehovah, and that is something we'll look at next week, Lord willing. So Jehovah is the name that no other God has. The gods of the heathen, angels and men are called Elohim as well in the Bible, but never Jehovah. Now, rationalists of the 19th century came up with a theory called form criticism or documentary hypothesis, which taught that because there were different names of God used in the Pentateuch, that's the book of Moses from Genesis to Deuteronomy, that Moses was not the author, they said. It must have been compiled many, many years later by different people. There were those who had a god who was called Elohim. Then later on, there were those who believed in a god called Jehovah. And so this documentary hypothesis, propagated by a man called Julius Wellhausen, a German scholar, from 1844 to 1918, and there were many such like him who completely corrupted the seminaries and Bible colleges of the day, and so that throughout Christendom, all kinds of critical theories are accepted which do not accept the Word of God. And so basically, it's been discredited, but still it's that kind of thing is believed, that the Bible just evolved. The two of the greatest attacks upon the Bible happened in that time. Firstly, there was the German rationalism, which spread throughout Christendom, which taught that the Bible is not the Word of God, but the Word of men, and evolved over centuries from primitive writings, and men became more advanced, and the writings became more advanced, and the God of the Old Testament, who's such a judgmental God, well, it evolved, and so then men began to think more of God as love, and they came up with the New Testament. So they believed in an evolutionary theory of the Bible, that it was just compiled by men, from different men, and wasn't inspired. It was the old lie of the devil to Eve, yea, hath God said? The second lie was, ye shall become as gods. That was Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. Men didn't need God because they just evolved from nothing. And lower primates and lower creatures. And man was evolving and improving, and he will become God himself. He doesn't need God. He is now his own God. For he now believes there is no God. Who is there greater except himself? The two lies of the devil, the two old attacks upon our first parents, were the very two attacks that destroyed so much faith in the Bible, so much destruction in Western Christianity, was the attack of the devil through German rationalism and through Charles Darwin's theory of evolution. And so we find that that sort of nonsense is believed today about the names of God. But we're going to think of what the scripture says. First of all, from Genesis 1 and verse 1, we're going to think of the name Elohim. There's El, Elah, Eloah, and Elohim. And we're going to think about the beauty of this name of God. So Genesis 1 verse 1 is when it first occurs. It's the plural of Eloah. It occurs about 2,500 times, beginning with Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God, that's Elohim, created the heaven and the earth. Created the heaven and the earth. Occurring over 2,500 times, 2,570 times in Scripture, is used of the true God, but it's a word in the Hebrew also used of false gods, also used of angels and men. Because the judges of Israel represented God in judgment, therefore they were called gods as well, unto whom the word of God came. They were called Elohim as well. So, it occurs 32 times in Genesis chapter 1, and speaks of Elohim as the creator. He is the creator. Comes from the word El, that's the first two letters you can see in Elohim is El. And what does it mean? Well, the meaning, I believe, is in Genesis 31 and verse 29. If you look at Genesis 31 and verse 29. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 29. Genesis chapter 31 and verse 29. Laban is speaking to Jacob. He says, it is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the God of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, take thou heed that thou speak not to Jacob either good or bad. The word power is the word El. So Laban is saying to Jacob, it was in the El of my hand to hurt you. I had the power to hurt you, but the God of your father spoke to me. So that's the idea of El. It is power. And so El Elohim, Elohim is the plural of Eloah, meaning one who is powerful. And that's why we see Elohim creating the heavens and the earth. God spoke the universe into being with a word. He is the great Elohim. He has power to create. The God who is powerful. Also, in chapter 1, the end of Genesis chapter 1, we read that God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So Elohim is speaking, and he says this in, just let me turn to the page, it's chapter 1 of Genesis, and verse 26, and Elohim, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So Elohim in the plural, modern writers and even some commentators, believing commentators, would say it's just a plural of majesty to express the majesty of God. But it has all generally been believed that it means that God is a triune God. He's a triune God. And it was only since recent times that they've come up with the theory that it only means majesty. But for centuries, for many, many years, Christians have believed and accepted that God is a triune God. That's what the plural of Elohim means. He is not one person, he is three persons in one God. That's why he says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. He is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we think of this name El, Elohim, mighty one, strong one, it's used often on its own as El, often used in Job and the Psalms, and it's used of the Lord as well, the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 9 verse 6. It also finds itself in many of the names of the Old Testament. Emmanuel, God with us. Israel, Prince with God. Bethel, House of God. Daniel, Ezekiel. The very name El is in the names of these men and places in the Bible, and in the name of our Lord Jesus as Emmanuel. Let's think about compounds of El. Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, El Shaddai, well-known Hebrew words. El Shaddai, Lord Almighty, in Genesis 17. And verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abraham, and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. And that is the name El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. So Jehovah appears to Abraham and then says to him this new name, I am El Shaddai. And that name also appears in the New Testament. Obviously there it's not Hebrew, it's Greek. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, in 2 Corinthians 6:18. So it occurs in the New Testament as well. The Lord Jesus uses it of himself. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was to come, which is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 1:8. So the Lord Jesus uses this title of himself, the Almighty. And it's a name associated with promises in the Bible. When God wants to make a promise, he reveals this name, El Shaddai, meaning he has the power to make that promise happen. We have lots of people we know over the years who've promised to do things for us. Or maybe we ourselves have promised and we've come short. You know, because we mean well, but we don't have the power, the ability to do it. Somebody might say, I'll help you out. You know, just call me. And you know they're not going to be able to help you at all because they're just too busy. They're so busy with work and busy with kids at home, and yet they're promising to come over and help you move house or whatever they want, or whatever, you know, help you need. You know they can't live up to their promise. They might mean well, but they don't have the time. Others don't have the strength. They might want to come and help lift a big heavy cupboard or something, but you know they're not going to be able to do it. They're not strong enough. And some don't have the money. They promise to help someone in need, but you know they don't have the money. And so many could be well-meaning and make promises, but they just don't have the power to fulfill them. But when God makes a promise, he is the El Shaddai, and he has the power and the resources to make that promise happen. So in verse 5 and 6 of Genesis 17, God reveals to Abraham, neither shall thy name any more be called Abraham, but thy name shall be Abraham. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I'll make thee exceeding fruitful, and I'll make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. For a man who had no children, God says he's going to make nations out of him, and kings will come from him. Make him exceeding fruitful, because nothing is impossible with God. The origins of the name Shaddai, not very clear. Some would think it just means mighty and strong, or very, very strong. But also it's believed because it sounds the same as the word for breast, Shad. That what it means is just like a mother feeds its baby and supplies milk for its baby. So God abundantly, bountifully can supply. In favor of this second interpretation, in Genesis 49 and 25, we read both the words occur there, Shaddai and Shad. It says this, even, this is the blessing of Jacob, even by the God of thy father who shall help thee, and the Almighty who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. So there it is. By the Almighty, by Shaddai, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the Shad and of the womb. We get the same idea too in Isaiah 60 verse 15. Isaiah 60 verse 15, if you don't want to turn to it, I'll just quote it to you. Thou shalt also suck the milk of the Gentiles, and shall suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Saviour and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So the idea is of bounty under the figure of blessings of the breast is directly associated with God there. And so what it means is, in this name El Shaddai, the Almighty God, the all-powerful, mighty God who can fulfill these promises, he's the shedder forth of blessings. He's the all-sufficient God. He's the all-bountiful one. That's the idea. Nothing is too hard for him. Nothing is impossible with him. And so he's the great provider of the needs of his people. God is the bountiful God who supplies like endless, like a mother upon whose breast the baby feeds for nourishment. He makes promises and he has the power to fulfill them. And he's able to triumph over everything and all opposition, all obstacles. And it's this wonderful revelation of God as the El Shaddai that was so beautifully seen in the lives of George Muller, Hudson Taylor, and other great men of God who proved God by faith. We all well know of the diary of George Muller with all the many orphans he looked after. Oftentimes he would give God thanks for the food that wasn't even on the table. There'd be plates laid out, cups there, and cutlery, but no food for the orphans in the morning. But he would give God thanks for providing for the food. And shortly there'll be a knock on the door. On one occasion, a cart carrying milk somewhere broke down. One of the wheels came off and broke. And by the time any repairs could be done, the man knew that the milk would be spoiled. So he took it over to the orphanage, and the orphans had milk and bread. Somebody would knock on the door and would bring bread just in the nick of time. There was the preacher J. Wilbur Chapman, who wrote some of the hymns we sing, like Living He Loved Me, Dying He Saved Me. And Wilbur Chapman experienced great sorrow in his life once. I think it was his wife that died, and it really shook him. And at that time, his finances were also almost depleted, and he had to make a long trip to the Western United States. Well, one of the elders of his church was also a wealthy banker who knew when he was going. He came to his house with a word of comfort and encouragement, and just before he left, he slipped a piece of paper in his hand, which when Chapman looked at it, was surprised. It was a blank check signed with Chapman's name, the banker's signature, and left blank. So he said, "Well, did you really mean to give me a blank check?" He said, "Signed check." He said, "Yes, I didn't know how much you need, and I wanted to be sure you'd have enough." So later Chapman commented, "While I never used that check, never needed to use that check, it gave me a secure feeling to know that thousands of dollars were literally at my disposal." So he had that comfort that it was there all the time with him, whatever need would arise, though he never needed it, reminding us of what God says with his blank check in Philippians 4:19, that God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. What a beautiful description there is of El Shaddai, the bountiful, all-sufficient God. The next one is El Elyon, the Most High, occurring in, first of all, in history, uttered by Lucifer himself, by history's first sinner, who said, "I will exalt my throne above the throne, above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High," he said. The first sovereign of Jerusalem, Melchizedek, spoke of the Most High to Abraham in Genesis 14:18-20. We read of Melchizedek, and he mentioned the Most High God. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth.'" It's a millennial title of God, possessor of heaven and earth. "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." It's the title of God who will possess heaven and earth, who will defeat all the enemies of his people. It says, "And he gave him tithes of all." Balaam also uttered the words, "The Most High." He learnt that whatever he tried to do to curse Israel, the Most High will bless them. It stresses God's strength, his sovereignty, supremacy. It means it expresses the extreme sovereignty, majesty of God, and his highest preeminence. He is higher than the highest. He is the Most High. He is stronger than the strongest. He is wiser than the wisest. He is greater than the greatest. He is the superlative God. He is the all-surpassing God. He is the Most High God. And we can see it's the millennial title of God from Psalm 47. Psalm 47, verse 2-4.
this glory of God, this beautiful title of God, will be manifested in the millennium when the Lord comes to reign in his kingdom. For the Lord is for the Lord Most High, that's Jehovah Most High. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great king over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us, the excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. If we go to Ezekiel 21, verse 26 to 27. Ezekiel 21, verse 26 to 27. It tells us what God is going to do to bring about this millennium. It says, "Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low and abase him that is high. I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him." It is a parallel to what Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream in Daniel 2, that image of gold and the chest and arms of silver and the belly of bronze and the legs of iron and the feet part of iron and clay. And Nebuchadnezzar was revealed that he was the head of gold, the Babylonian Empire, and he will come to an end. His empire will come to an end, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, and finally a stone cut without hands will come smashing down out of a mountain, smashing down upon the feet and reduce the whole image into dust. And then that stone will grow into a mountain, which is the kingdom of God. And what Ezekiel likewise says in parallel is this, that God will remove the diadem from one king, remove him from power, take off his crown, exalt another king, a basest of men even, and overturn one kingdom, empire after another, until he come, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, until he come whose right it is to rule this whole earth forever, and I will give it him, and upon his head will be many diadems, Revelation tells us. Yes, it's the millennial title of God, the Most High God. What about El Olam as we draw to a close? El Olam. Isaiah 40, verse 28 and 29. Isaiah 40, verse 28 to 29. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not? Neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. The everlasting God, El Olam, Jehovah, creator of the ends of the earth. That's what it's saying. El Olam, God everlasting. Olam means everlasting. God everlasting emphasizes God's unchangeableness and is connected with its inexhaustibleness. In Psalm 90, verse 2, Moses' psalm. Psalm 90, verse 2. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Literally, even from Olam to Olam, thou art God. God inhabits eternity. That is something we cannot fathom in our minds, how God had no beginning and no end. Foolish men will say, if God made us, who made him? It only reveals how puny their little pea brain is, thinking they can understand an infinite God who inhabits eternity. With our own finite minds, we were all created, and therefore we had a beginning, and therefore we have no idea about eternity. We cannot even think about it because we're limited by time. We live in time. We do not live in eternity. God inhabits eternity. With God, time is all one before him. It can be illustrated by a parade. There used to be, years ago, a big parade of the Diwali parade for the Hindus in Wembley, and they used to have all kinds of children dressed up in colourful costumes, and a fellow with a big metal elephant, which was powered, and he would sit on the top with his princess and drive it along, and this big metal elephant would go by. So they have all kinds of things on display. So thousands would be there, some 20 or 60,000, the Brent website said. 20 to 60,000 people would line the street and would give out tracts, and then in the evening, everybody would be still because they're waiting for some celebrity to come and switch on all the lights for Diwali, and the parade would start. So we're standing there in front of the hall, and along comes the parade. And you see all the parade going by. It could be a circus parade of the clowns and the elephants and the horses and the acrobats. They're all gone. After they're gone, one goes, you can't see it anymore. It's gone up the road. And you don't know what's coming. All you can see is what's in front of you presently. And that's an illustration of what we are like in time. We can only see the present. The past is gone. We don't know the future. We can only see the present because we're limited to the earth. We're limited to where we are. But go up in the sky in a helicopter, you can see the whole parade. If you're above it all, you can see the beginning of the parade, the end of the parade, the middle of the parade, any part of the parade. You can see it all as one as it moves along. And so God, who inhabits eternity, he views time all as one. That's why when he says something's going to happen, it's as good as done. He can see the beginning of creation when he said, in the beginning, let there be light. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And to the end of time, before the day of God and eternity, he can see the whole of time and Calvary, the center of it all. He's the great Olam, the everlasting God. From Olam to Olam, thou art God. He's above everything. And that's the God we have on the throne. We don't need to fear, and our hearts fear as men's hearts do for what's happening in the world. We have an everlasting God who's on the throne. Everything is known to him from beginning to end. And we can trust him. And we know that all is well because he's in control. There's two more which we don't have much time to speak on, which is Elah and Eloah. Eloah is the plural singular of Elohim. And it often it just speaks of God as superior to other gods. And it mainly occurs in the poetical books such as Job. And Eloah is the dual form of El, which is singular. So Eloah is quite rare. And as I said, it only mainly occurs in the book of Job. So I trust that's been a blessing and a help in thinking of God's glories revealed through his name. And next week, with the Lord's help, we'll look at the name Jehovah. Shall we pray?